I like work. Work fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. That's the witty comment of Jerome K. Jerome. But I think it's a pretty universal experience, isn't it? What is it about us human beings that so often makes us prefer to watch others working rather than do any work ourselves? Do you know, on the building sites, constructors now actually go to the trouble and expense of building a window in the fences around the construction site so as to prevent people anxious to watch the work going on inside from injuring themselves trying to see over the fence. Seems we're fascinated by work. But like Jerome K. Jerome, we would all rather watch it than do it. And I suspect that applies to some of us who are Christians too. I don't know whether you've come across this book, The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass. It's a Christian parody of the diary of Adrian Mole that has been rather successful in the bookshops recently. This entry from Sunday, January the 12th, interested me. Six fruit gum talk on witnessing by Edwin this morning. Very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the street and ended up with a huge crowd of people all repenting in tears and being healed of their sickness just by the touch of my hand. Very near to tears myself during the chorus that followed, as I pictured myself addressing vast assemblies of needy people throughout the world. Came too with a shock as I realized that Edwin was asking for people to volunteer to do some actual street evangelism next Friday. Sat as low down in my seat as I could, trying to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelize has been thwarted by a previous appointment. Stories told of an evangelist, who rather in the same spirit of that little entry in Adrian's diary, conducted a mission in a parish in England, and at the end of the week, very few new people had been reached because of the lethargy of the congregation, who were quite content to come every evening and enjoy the carefully prepared addresses of their gifted speaker, but quite indifferent to any suggestion that they should go out and try to invite guests along. The vicar tried to encourage the guest speaker at the end of the week by saying, "Well, the church members have been greatly blessed." Whereupon the evangelist replied, "Blessed? They should have been exhausted." True, isn't it, that even in Christian service we would all rather watch than work? Well, the purpose of this parable of the talents that we've read is to affirm very strongly that for the Christian, those two verbs, watching and working, are inextricably entwined. There can be no watching without working, Jesus is saying. You may remember that last week we began a study which we said we wanted to call The Militant Christian, asking the question, why is it that the word militant has become associated with left-wing politics in Britain today rather than with the Christian church? Whatever happened to the church militant? And we suggested that at least part of the answer was bound up in people's attitude to the future, didn't we? The Marxist believes passionately that history is going somewhere. And that belief generates an urgent readiness for action in him, a militancy. But many churches today, at least in the West, seem sadly to have lost that confidence. Belief in the future may feature in their creed, but it no longer galvanizes their lives. And this is an ironic reversal, as we said, for it was the Bible that gave Marx his linear view of history. It was the Christian teaching about the future that provided Marx with his model of a secularized utopia. Now, I fear in all too many cases, it is the Christians who have become the reactionaries, the Christians who invest their energies in the maintenance of the status quo, leaving the field clear to radical socialists to offer themselves to the world as the vanguard of the future. Well, we said it ought not to be so. And that's why we're looking at Matthew 25, and in particular at these three parables that comprise it. For all of these stories are shaped by Jesus' conviction that history is indeed going somewhere, but not to the classless society which Marx said lay on the other side of world revolution. No, says Jesus, history is going towards the kingdom of God. which lies on the other side of his return, the coming of the Son of Man, as he calls it. Now, those of you who were here last week may remember we studied the first 13 verses of this chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins, and came to the conclusion that Jesus was telling us that we had to be watchful, vigilant, during this waiting period before Christ's return. And the abrupt introduction of this second parable that we've read today in verse 14, you see, it just begins with the word again. I think that suggests very strongly that these two parables are intended to be read as a pair, the one quite deliberately complementing the other. The metaphor used is different, of course. In the first parable, we had the picture of a bridegroom who was coming for his bride. This story is the picture of a businessman returning from his business trip, rather less romantic, you may feel. But the meaning is fundamentally the same. It's all about Jesus who has gone away and is coming back again. Once again, just as in the previous story, there is a hint of delay. You see in verse 19, after a long time, the master returned. This story then aims, just like the previous one, to teach us how we Christians should be living during this interim period, this indefinite but possibly long waiting interval. Now, as we say, the lesson of the 10 virgins in this respect was watch. As he says in verse 13, quite explicitly, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. But there was a danger in that previous parable, as we noted last week. For the way in which the virgins kept watch, of course, was by falling asleep. Even the wise ones fell asleep. And that sleepiness might, I suppose, give us the idea that watching can be a fairly undemanding sort of activity for Christians. Well, this parable, which is the pair of the former one, see, acts as a necessary corrective to that possible misapprehension. For this is a parable supremely about work. There can be no watching towards Christ's coming, says Jesus, without working towards his coming too. There's no room in the kingdom of God for spectators. The gospel ship, if you like, is a rowing boat, and everybody has an oar. There are no passengers. So do any who might be inclined to think that watching for his coming means finding some convenient mountain and staring at the sky, the master in this parable says no. Be busy. Be busy till I come. Or as we might say, be militant. Well, we'll look at the story in three parts. First, I want us to look at what Jesus teaches us in this story about human inequality. He makes some interesting observations about that, I think, and they're found in verses 14 to 18. Then I want us to look at what Jesus says about human accountability. Again, he says some very important things in verses 19 to 27. And finally, as we apply the lesson of this parable to ourselves, I want us to look at what Jesus has to say about human destiny, verses 28 to 30. Let's start then with what Jesus has to teach us about inequality here. The kingdom of God, he says, is like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusts his property to them. To the one he gives 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Now, a talent, as the margin of the New International Version indicates, was a very large sum of money. In fact, if anything, the margin rather underestimates it. Calculations of what a talent was actually worth are a bit imprecise. But we won't be too far off the mark, I think, if we say that in modern terms it would be something of the order of perhaps £10,000 or even more. So this was a substantial piece of capital that this businessman had divided amongst his 3 stewards. And many, I guess, in the egalitarian atmosphere of our 20th century, might be scandalized by the way he chose to do it. To the one, 5, to the next, 2, to the third, just 1. Each according to their abilities, adds Jesus. These 3 men then differed in respect of their natural endowments, their abilities. And the master's policy was to allocate his investment funds to their charge in proportion to those natural endowments. Now, surely you may think that's a most unfair way to go about things. I mean, if this master had been possessed of anything like a 20th century social conscience, he would have at the very least given them all the same, 2 2/3 talents each. Indeed, better still, why not practice positive discrimination towards the underprivileged? Why not give the 5 talents to the chap with the least natural ability? A policy that would have Bernie Grant clapping like mad, wouldn't it? As it is, this shameless reinforcement of the natural differences between these 3 servants, well, that really invites prosecution by the Equal Opportunities Commission, doesn't it? Just as well one of them wasn't black or female, or he really would have been in the suit. Or does it? See, this is the trouble with a word like equality, isn't it? Like many other words, its emotional appeal today is often veiled in a very great deal of confusion about just what it means. Those of you who know George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, will be familiar with the way he pungently debunks the kind of Marxist exploitation of the word equality. After the revolution, you remember, the notice is put up, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And that's the way so often it is in the wake of so-called revolutions in the name of distributive justice. What actually happens is a new elite arises. You don't get rid of elitism, you just redefine it. The confusion arises, I think, because people fail to distinguish properly between an equality in what we are and an equality in what we have. I think that distinction is quite fundamental to the Bible's thinking about this word. See, the men in this story were, in a very fundamental way, equal. They were equal in their standing before their master. They were all, we are told, servants. Or to translate the word less euphemistically, slaves. That was their status. They were not equal, however, in what they had. They had different abilities, and they were endowed with different talents. One had 5, another 2, and another 1. But there was nothing unfair about this inequality, as far as Jesus is concerned, I suspect. Precisely because these men were servants, not masters. They were merely stewards of these things. They were not owners. Their dignity didn't derive from what they had. Their dignity derived from the relationship of service which they bore toward their master. And in the last analysis, as the story clearly shows, he didn't measure their worth by the number of talents he'd given them. He measured their worth by the degree of faithfulness they showed in the use they made of those talents. You get the point? It's a most important observation. So many today, you see, do not share this biblical understanding of human dignity. To talk of human equality is rooted in the fact that we are, each one of us, created in the image of God and have an essential worth and human value as a result of that identity, as a result of what we are. That's quite foreign to many people's thinking today. They insist that equality must be rooted not in what we are, but in what we have. But unfortunately, once you start trying to insist that men must be equal, absolutely equal, in every respect in what they have, then all kinds of vicious tyranny threaten us. And ironically, instead of making for justice, the very desire to create equality makes for injustice. For this kind of equality, you see, can only be achieved by the ruthless exercise of authoritarian power. In our own minor ways, we have seen attempts to equalize wealth and education and housing and other things in our society, and we all recognize how woefully they fail to achieve their goals. The only way those sort of goals can be achieved is by government grabbing for itself huge amounts of authority over human lives, denying to human beings an incredible amount of liberty. You can't have, you see, this desire for perfect equality alongside human freedom. This is the lesson of 20th century politics. So long as we think of human equality as deriving from what we have, then what right has this man to have more children than this man? What has this right man right to have a higher intelligence than this man? What right has this person to be better looking than this person? See, all the atrocities that are conceivable by genetic engineering put at the disposal of our egalitarians could create a most monstrous tyranny. The prospects of any society which really got it into their heads that they were trying to create a society of totally equal people is frightening. Once the state starts to play God in that way, there is no limit to the malevolence, the awfulness that might be generated. It's only, you see, if we believe a man's life does not consist in what he has, that we have any way through to an equality which is truly liberating for human beings. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not for one moment suggesting that there are no injustices in our society that we need to address. Clearly there are. If these talents had been distributed on the basis of racial discrimination or class prejudice, then we would have legitimate grounds to complain, I think. These man-made inequalities are artificial and we can do something about them. But these were not distributed in that kind of way. The master allocated his resources simply recognizing the different natural capacities of his servants. And these things are built into the human race. You cannot remove them. You do not need to remove them, provided you understand that human equality consists in what we are, not in what we have. Now, the world may seek a dull and a stereotyped uniformity, which it calls equality. But the kingdom of God has a much richer idea of equality than that. It exults in the differences between people, even depends upon that variety, just as, says Paul, the body depends upon the diversity of function of its various limbs and organs. But he says very emphatically, the hand may not argue that just because it's not the same as the foot, it's inferior. God appoints differences of gift and responsibility in his kingdom. That's his prerogative. That kind of inequality doesn't worry him, for everything belongs to him anyway. And these talents, then, were not distributed on the basis of discrimination. That's simply because God, in his wisdom, appoints different servants to different roles, and he gives them different equipment accordingly. All have some talents to invest, he says, but not all have the same. That's the way it is. Does this mean then that one has an advantage over the other? No, not at all. For of him to whom much is given, of him much is required. And Jesus' story clearly implies that, doesn't it? Look at verse 16. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. The one who'd received 2 went to work and received 2 more. The difference between these first 2 then and the last wasn't due to the advantage they had in the initial capital they were given. It was made up of the stewardship which they had exercised. It was that stewardship which on the last day was investigated, not their inequalities of opportunity. Well, this maybe is the first lesson we have to gain from this story this morning. It's self-evident that some of us have got 5 talents, and some have got 2, and some have got 1. Some of us are wealthier than others. Some of us come from more stable families than others. Some of us are prettier than others. Some of us have educationally done better than others. This is no reason for any sense of inferiority of personal worth. Not according to the Bible. The first lesson of this parable is to be content with what you have because you're sure of who you are. Get that? Be content with what you have because you're sure of who you are. It's who you are that really matters. You're God's servant. Whatever you do, don't sulk in disgruntled envy of others. God values you for what you are, not for what you've got. When the day of accounting comes, that's going to be his attitude. Well, that brings us to the second section of our parable. What Jesus has to tell us about human accountability. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained five more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The Bible says there are two mistakes that people commonly make about the day of judgment. One mistake is to think that they can get to heaven by good works. The other mistake is to think they can get to heaven without good works. And there's probably no issue in Christian teaching more vital for us to have a clear mind upon than the solution of that apparent contradiction. On the one hand, the Bible insists we cannot earn our ticket to heaven. Quite impossible. Heaven is a gift. The kingdom of God is a gift. He bestows it upon those upon whom he chooses out of all proportion to their merits. They can't earn it. It's an act, as the Bible would say, of grace. But the Bible equally insists that that does not mean that our actions in this world are of no relevance to our eternal destiny. For though we cannot earn God's grace, the Bible insists we can and we ought to evidence God's grace practically in our lives. And one of the purposes of this parable is surely to drum the importance of that practical evidence of God's grace being productive in our lives into our hearts. See, it's not going to be enough, Jesus says, on the last day to raise our hands like children having the register called at school and saying, present, I'm here, Lord. No, Jesus says, when the book of life is opened, we must have something to show. Master, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I have 5 talents more. Notice the way Jesus commends these first 2 servants. Well done, he says, good and faithful servants. The word faithful in Greek, just as in English, has a double meaning. It can mean trustworthy, reliable, but it can also mean trusting, the status of being a believer. But those two senses are not unrelated in the New Testament, you see. For in New Testament usage, we demonstrate the fact that we are men of faith, that we are believers, that we are trusting, precisely by our trustworthiness, by our faithfulness in service. These two men were believers, and we know they were believers, that they were faithful because of the responsibility they showed in the stewardship that God had given them. Not so the third servant. He was faithless, and he shows that by the way he failed in his responsibility. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you haven't sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So the first thing we ought to say here is that this servant's portrayal of the master as some kind of vicious capitalist is grossly unfair when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, let's remember what this so-called ruthless exploiter of the working classes had actually done. He had entrusted nearly £100,000 of his own money to 3 men who didn't even have the status of employee in his household. And the clear implication of that word in verse 19, settled accounts, is that it was on the understanding that at the end of the day they would share the profits that had accrued from this vast sum of money in their charge. Well, that doesn't strike to me like the action of a vicious capitalist exploiter. Certainly within the terms of the first century, this man has to go down as the most remarkable benefactor. And notice that when he rewards his servants, he doesn't do so grudgingly. He is anxious to share with them not just the management of his estates, but the intimacy of his own friendship. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, share your master's happiness. Does that sound like a hard man? harvesting where he hasn't sown and gathering where he hasn't scattered seed? Not to me. Now, the fact is, this third servant, in his acrimonious slander of his master's character, is simply projecting onto his master his own mean-minded and mercenary attitude. He was the hard man. He was the skinflint. Was he embittered by his status as a slave, perhaps? It's possible. Was he piqued by the way his colleagues had been entrusted with more money than he had? Whatever the human reason may have been, it's clear some deep resentment festered in this man's heart. He just could not believe in the kindness and altruism of his master's character. There's a churlishness in him, even in the way he says to his master, "See, here's what belongs to you." His is a mind, you see, that is filled with distrust. And distrust, as always, bred anxiety in him. "I was afraid," he says. "That was my problem," he says. "Paralyzed by anxiety, born of my inferiority complex. That was my problem. Afraid that I might not be successful. Afraid I might make a blunder. Afraid that this ogre who employed me would pitilessly penalize my mistakes." The foolish virgins, of course, their problem lay in their complacency, didn't it? They thought getting into the wedding feast was going to be a piece of cake, wedding cake, I suppose. And their complacency led them to carelessness. But that wasn't this man's mistake, was it? See how it complements the other? It wasn't complacency that led this man to bury his talent, but fear, anxiety. The fear that he might prove incompetent. The foolish virgins were overconfident. This man had no confidence at all. The lesson is plain, you see. One mistake is as serious as the other. If the devil can't lull us into a sense of false spiritual security, then he will try the opposite extreme of terrifying us with thoughts of God's strictness. But either way, he will see to it the result is the same. If the devil can't lull us into a sense of false spiritual security, then he will try the opposite extreme of terrifying us with thoughts of God's strictness. But either way, he will see to it the result is the same. We shall not obey the command to watch and work. And says Jesus, such disobedience will be penalized. The master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest." Oh, like he's saying, let's say for a moment that I am this cruel tyrant you make me out to be. But you have not even acted in accordance with that partial and distorted knowledge of me you've got. Let's face the truth, this talk of anxiety and inferiority feelings is just a smokescreen behind which you are concealing your sloth and neglect of proper responsibility. You are a wicked and a lazy servant. Your real problem is not that you were afraid of me, but that you didn't fear me half enough. If you had, you would have done something with that talent, even if it was only putting it in the bank, he said. Now, of course, commentators have had some fun with this reference to the bankers, speculating about what Jesus might be implying by that reference to the capitalist system. Some have wanted to see New Testament approval in it for the stock market and finance houses. Well, I think that would be a most improper use of the text. In fact, if anything, of course, the passage rather implies that lending on interest in that way is the action of an opportunist profiteer. If you really thought that I was a hard man who was after a fast buck, like to gather where he hadn't sown, get something for nothing, as we would say, then you would have put the money in the bank. Jesus is here, as I think, must certainly have known that the Old Testament was unanimous in its condemnation of the interest rate. And there can be little doubt, therefore, I think, that those who heard him first would have perceived this reference to money lenders
as pejorative rather than as encouraging.
I have to say, those who think it laudable to make money out of money and want to look to the Bible for some support in their enthusiasm for unearned income will have a hard job finding a text. But this text really would be improper to press either way in that particular debate. Remember, this is a parable. It's here to teach us about how Christians should live in anticipation of Christ's return. It's not here to teach us about the ethics of economic systems. In fact, we could go astray if we try to read too much into this master's reference to the advantages of a deposit account. It's quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus, in telling this parable, has something bigger in mind, of which bankers are just a symbol. But what bigger thing is he talking about? Some have suggested that in the disciples' original setting, the sign of this lazy servant would represent the Jews, who it said hoarded the truth of God within the boundaries of Israel and wouldn't share it with the world. You see, the only people to whom Jews were allowed to put money out on loan at interest were the Gentiles. They were allowed to do it for them, but not for their own fellow Israelites. And so it's argued perhaps these bankers that Jesus refers to represent the Gentile world in some way. Those to whom the Jews should have been a spiritual light, with whom they should have shared their spiritual wealth. Well, there may be an element of truth in that. It's certainly better than trying to argue for capitalism or socialism on the basis of the text. But again, I think it's clear that the interpretation of this parable must be even wider than that. Jesus is surely teaching it here in the broadest terms, that as Christians waiting for his return, we need to invest energy and enterprise in the use of those resources which God has entrusted to us. Whether those resources be wealth or talent, in the more conventional use of that English word, or whether it be the gospel itself, what Paul calls the treasure which we have in earthen vessels. Everything that God has entrusted to us, endowed us with, has got to be invested wisely, but courageously, enterprisingly, adventurously, for the sake of the extension of the kingdom. That surely is the general point Jesus is trying to make. He's certainly warning us against insularity and parochialism. But I suspect he's encouraging us even more about the dangers of passivity and sloth. He's telling us we've got to work for the kingdom. We've got to be busy. We've got to use vigor. Because, you see, that is the mark of faith. Faithful servants are busy servants, he says. Those who believe that God's hand is upon them to prosper them will not allow fear to make them withdraw like the tortoise into the security of their own little shell. They will not be afraid to take risks for their master's sake. Of course, we don't rashly throw our master's talents around. We have a responsibility to protect and guard, especially the truth of God's word, which we've received from Christ. But I'm afraid many of us who are conservative theologically are also conservative in every other sense of the word, aren't we? We're happy to attend church every week, happy to feel secure in the company of those we know. But if the truth were known, we are more spectators than participants in the work of the kingdom. Now, Jesus is warning us here in the plainest of terms. It isn't spectators who win the prize. It is the participants. Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says that it was the chap with one talent who erred in this respect. Generally, I think we imagine Jesus as being rather on the side of the underdog, as he was. But there is a real psychological insight, isn't there, in the way he structures his story. We often make the fact that we don't have as much as some others an excuse for our lethargy, don't we? Oh, we say, if I could preach like Billy Graham, then I would be a bold evangelist. If I was good at languages, why then I'd be a missionary. If I was any good at music, I'd be in the choir or the music group. If I was a good student, then I'd go to Bible college and become a theologian. If I was any good speaking, I'd be a preacher. Oh, if only I wasn't so shy. I could witness to my friends. But I've got nothing to contribute. That's my problem. I'm sure some of you remember my little story of the two Cockney boys who protested their lifelong devotion to one another. The one little boy said to the other, "Oh, Bobby, if you had £1 million, would you give me half?" "Of course I would," he said. "I'd give you half." "Oh, what about if you had £1,000? "I'd give you half just the same." "What about if you had 1,000 marbles? "I'd give you half of them." "What about if you had 2 marbles? "That's not fair, you know jolly well I've got 2 marbles. God wants our 2 marbles. Like that incident from the diary we read earlier, he's not interested in the theoretical devotion we would exercise if we had got these marvelous gifts and opportunities. He's interested in the dedication of what we've got. He will multiply it as he multiplied that little boy's lunch to feed 5,000, as he multiplied the 5 and the 2 talents to make 5 and 2 more. But he must see those resources he's entrusted us with invested for him. Only in that way will we have something to show on the last day. Only in that way will we not be faced with the embarrassment of having to hold up our hand and saying, "Look, Lord, you've got everything you gave me and nothing more." Only those who have something to show, says Jesus, will have something to shout about. And that brings us to the very last couple of verses. And what solemn verses they are. What Jesus has to say about human destiny. "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A story told, you know, of a traveller who stopped in a village one day in the States to talk to one of the farmers who was sitting at the entrance of his home. "How's your cotton coming on?" he asked, trying to be polite. "I ain't got no cotton," said the man. "Didn't plant any. Afraid of the boll weevils." "How's your corn coming on?" "Didn't plant no corn. Afraid there weren't going to be no rain." "How about your potatoes?" "Didn't plant any potatoes either. Afraid of the potato blight." "Well, what did you plant?" "Nothing. I figured this year I'd just play safe." Oh, that's what this third servant's policy was, wasn't it? He figured he'd just play safe. But Jesus' lesson is that in trying to do so, he was actually playing very dangerously indeed. The tragic irony about the man, isn't there? In trying to avoid the anger of his master, which he said he feared so much, his caution led him actually to incur that very anger. Now Jesus is warning all who are tempted to play safe that at the end of the day, if we do not use the resources God gives us in adventurous service, we will not be playing safe at all. We may save our talent, but we will find we have forfeited our souls. Perhaps some of us feel again that this poor third servant is treated rather shabbily to have his talent taken away and given to the man who'd now got 10. After all, he meant well, didn't he? Jesus is illustrating a spiritual principle you can find echoed in many places in the New Testament in that part of the story. You cannot find eternal life by trying to hang on to it, he says. He who loves his life will lose it. It's only the man who is willing to take risks with what God has given him who will in the end find he has eternal life. There is no special halfway house on the day of judgment for those who meant well. We all know where the road leads to that is paved with good intentions. So I have to ask you this morning, what have you got to show? On the day of accounting, what will you have to show? Faith, you see, is not something we can lock away in our minds alone. Faith is something that has to flavor our lives. So you believe God exists. Well, says James, the devil does that. He believes in God. He's a better theologian than any of us. But such passive credence gives him no assurance of heaven. Nor should it. Faith without works is dead, says James. This is the solemnness of this parable, you see, as indeed are so many parables Jesus tells. Be busy, he says. Our faith, not deeds, determines our destiny. But deeds must evidence that faith, or we haven't got any. And our assurance is misplaced. So I say again, what have you got to show? It has immense relevance, I think, for the churches of the 20th century. See, if we will not be busy in Christ's service, there are plenty of others today who will take the mantle of militancy from us. Listen to this letter. Some of you will perhaps remember it. Written by a young Central American student to his fiancée. This letter explains why this young man felt he ought to break off their engagement to be married. Just listen to what he writes. We have a high casualty rate. We get shot, lynched, jailed, fired from our jobs. We live in virtual poverty. We give away every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We don't have time for movies or concerts. We're described as fanatics, perhaps we are. For our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing cause. This is the one thing in which I am in dead earnest. It's my life, my business, my hobby, my sweetheart, my bread and my meat. I work for it in the daytime and dream of it at night. I cannot carry on any friendship or love affair or even conversation without relating it to this force which drives and guides my life. Now that young man had been converted to Marxism. This principle Jesus states, you see, about the talent being taken from the one who will not use it and given to others, is true at the most human of levels. The church which will not be busy, the church which in its complacency or its anxiety, whatever the motivation may be, is content to just sit around and spectate, will be a church that in the end of the day forfeits its right to exist. As Jesus says to the churches in the book of Revelation, I will remove your candlestick, he says, take you away. And there are places in this world today where he's done just that. Places where once there were thriving churches, which are now wastelands, where others have taken up the mantle of militancy, be they Muslim or communist. It's a particular lesson too, it seems to me, for us as a local church, right here in our local setting, here in Cambridge. It's quite obvious, you know, that God has given us here at Eden a lot. We are a great deal more prosperous as a congregation than many churches today. What have we got to show for that? We dare not, you see, at the end of the day, be put ourselves in a position where all we can say to God is, well, look, we kept the doors open. We kept the numbers up. We stayed where we were. See, you have what belongs to you. That kind of conservatism, you see, that lack of vision, it will judge us. He will not allow us to stand still like that. Eden, as well as any other church, can forfeit its right to exist by virtue of its lethargy. We must seek from God a vision to grow. And as members of the church, we must be willing to invest our energies in that growth. There's no reward for spectators, only for participants. But perhaps it is there, in that very individual application of this parable, that Jesus' meaning is the most crucial. What do we have to show? On the last day, when we stand as individuals, alone before God, without a church label round our neck, what will we have to show? Will we be one of those negative, reactionary people? Well, I didn't do this, Lord, and I didn't do that, and I wouldn't go there, and I wouldn't associate myself with them, and I certainly wouldn't participate in that because I thought you might be offended, Lord. The paradox of the Last Judgment, you see, is that men are condemned ultimately for what they didn't do. We shall find that driven home to us even more forcibly next week. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you did not give me drink. Sins of omission, says Jesus, will be more damning in the last day than sins of commission. People who feared to take the risk of active service are in more danger than those who dared and failed. See what he says? Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a tragedy that is. That Jesus tells us men in hell will weep and gnash their teeth in exasperation, precisely because they didn't really feel they ought to be there. Like this third servant didn't. You've got what's yours, God. I've given you your due. I didn't do anything to deserve this. No, precisely, replies the Master. You didn't do anything. You knew, he says, you knew you were accountable to the Master, but you didn't live even by that distorted, partial knowledge of him you had. Instead, you've buried your life in your own self-absorption, and you did nothing. The great preacher Baxter comments, to have done nothing is praise for a stone, not a human being. To have caused no offense is praise for a rock, not a son of Adam. So only as we're prepared, you see, to commit ourselves in courageous, yes, all right, risky initiative and enterprise for Christ in our lives, that we can expect his reward. This is what faith is all about. If we torture ourselves continually with fears of what the Lord will say if we take a wrong step, we will be forever paralyzed with indecision. Faith means being willing to take risks with what we've got, in the expectation that God will grant us growth and at the end of the day, reward. For history is going somewhere. Those who know it are busy. Let's pray together.